summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Do you have your mic on?
Yes, I did turn my mic on. Yes, it is on.
Okay. Talk.
There. I hear something now.
Louder?
Yeah. Sounds good to me. But I always sound good to me.
So
that doesn't make sense. So. All right. Can I go ahead? I'm all right. I'm all right to continue.
If they can hear you.
Can you all hear me?
It just doesn't sound like it's coming through the speakers.
Oh, okay.
I
hear something a little bit coming from somewhere. Maybe it's just because I'm so close to my mouth. I don't know. Anyhow, my ears are so close to my mouth. Yeah. What?
It's amazing what a power switch will do.
Oh, power. That's what we needed. We needed to turn on the power.
Now, is that too loud?
Good job. You can always be sure when you've got a blonde on your equipment that it's going to go well. You know,
that's right.
She'll turn on those power buttons. So. All right, Genesis chapter 8, verse number 22. Genesis 8, 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word today and studying it together. As we do so, pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we want to today talk about this verse, and we're going to talk about it in relationship to the weather. A couple weeks ago, I preached this sermon out at Liberty when we had the pulpit exchange with Liberty. And at that time, it was, did God send the drought? Because it was dry and everything was burning up. Now this morning, is no more drought. So I guess we can't talk about the drought. But we can talk about how this verse relates to the weather in general. Every time that there's some extreme of weather. In fact, in this drought that we've been having, you might have heard the governor of Texas, you know, had this big prayer meeting and prayed that the drought would end and that rain would come to Texas and the crops would grow and all that kind of stuff. And you've heard, you know, through the years, many different times. A few years back, there was the hurricane that was coming toward Virginia Beach, and Pat Robertson, you know, it was coming towards his ministry headquarters there or whatever, and he got on television and prayed that the hurricane would go somewhere else, and well, you know, it did. And of course, then the question is asked, well, then what about the place where it did go? What about those people? And I remember him being interviewed, the answer he gave was, well, you know, he wasn't responsible for that. He just prayed it away from his place, and wherever God sent it, that was God's fault. So, you know, whoever got it, that was between them and God. But that kind of thought and that kind of action happens all the time. You know, if it's dry, we pray for rain. If it's too wet, we pray that it not rain. If it's cold, we want it warmer. If it's too hot, we want it cooler. I remember years and years ago, you know, before I would maybe have a real clear understanding of how all this works, but was thinking a lot about how prayer worked, I heard a preacher, and he talked about how they wanted to have a picnic that day. The church wanted to have a picnic, and the people had gathered together at the church to go out and have this picnic, and the skies were all cloudy and gray, and it looked like it was going to rain. And before they left the church building, they all got together and held hands and prayed that they would have a nice day for their picnic. And they went outside, got in their cars, and headed down the road, and the clouds just opened, and the sun came pouring through, and everything was wonderful, and they had a nice picnic that day. And you know, even at that point, I thought, well, you know, that's all wonderful for your picnic, but you know, what about the farmer down the road that was praying that it rain because his crops are drying up? So how does he decide whose prayer he's going to answer? So you know, all of those things are things that are just sort of in the psyche and in the thought of Christians. When some calamity happens, whether it's flood or fire or heat or cold or drought or whatever the case might be, the thought process is that somehow we need to beseech God to do something about this. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today, and if that is really the way that God works and God operates and God would function in the dispensation of grace. Here in Genesis chapter 8, this verse, and we're going to look at a little more at the context of it as we go on. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. One thing that God is doing in the book of Genesis, early in the book of Genesis, is setting the stage and putting in place the systems that are going to operate on planet Earth throughout all of Earth's history, throughout all of Earth's lifetime. Sometimes we kind of skip over the first chapters of Genesis. We kind of go to Genesis 1 and 2 because that's creation. And then we sort of jump over to Genesis chapter 12 because that's where he took Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And the rest of the Old Testament basically then is dealing with Abraham and his descendants and the nation that God made and how he dealt with them and the law of Moses and all the rest. But there are those chapters there in the beginning of Genesis where he's setting in motion the course of human life on planet Earth. And how things on planet Earth generally are going to operate. We've seen before the four divinely established institutions, volition, marriage, family, and human government. All those happen in those first chapters of the book of Genesis. And everything that comes after that is based upon those four institutions. All society and all the systems in planet Earth function based upon those systems. Now, one of the things that God does, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, as he structures the universe here in Genesis 1 verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the night from the day. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser night to rule the night. He made the stars also. So God is putting in place the structures, if you will, of the universe that give light to the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. He puts in practice and the systems of the earth, how the earth is going to function, plant life, animal life, ultimately human life. All those things come into being in those first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, he created the earth to be a certain way. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So the pattern is, I'm going to make a garden, I'm going to put man in that garden, and in that garden man may freely eat. If you eat freely, what does it cost?
Nothing.
Nothing. It's just what it says. You may freely eat. So every tree of the garden you will freely eat of that tree. Now, Genesis 3, between Genesis 2, 16, and Genesis 3, well, down about verse 17, there's going to be a drastic change take place. And the change takes place because of the entry of sin. Now, one of the things that is true of the entry of sin is it brings a curse. We talk about that all the time. But if you look closely at the curses that come in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, upon and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. He pronounces these two curses, and these two curses are specific to an individual or to those that follow of that individual's type, to the serpent. Here's a curse upon the serpent and all serpents that come after. Here's a curse upon the woman and all women that come after. But when you get to the curse that comes on Adam, there's a change. The curse that comes on Adam is not a curse directly on Adam, but rather on everything around Adam. Verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is what? The ground for thy sin. Notice he doesn't say, to the serpent he says, you are cursed. To the woman he says, you are cursed. To Adam he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now, Our existence, our sustenance comes from the ground. Paul says the first man is of the earth, earthy. You can't survive without the ground, without the earth. It provides your nourishment. It provides everything that you eat. You eat plants, fruits from the ground. or you eat animals that eat those plants from the ground. Whatever the case is, your sustenance comes from the ground. And there's a whole, some of you know, Morris Chestnut, a preacher out in Illinois, and he's a farmer, and he's done a lot of study about all this. He's of the opinion, and he's got verses that back it up pretty well, that curse on the ground is actually that there's a pathogen in the soil that causes death. So the more you eat and take in nourishment from the ground, the more you're eating yourself to death. You're killing yourself. Because the curse is on the ground. And every disease, heart disease, cancer, every disease you want to name, it comes because there's a curse in the ground. You eat what comes from the ground, or you eat meat that ate stuff that comes from the ground. And guess what happens to everybody eventually? You die. That's the way it is. The ground is cursed. Now, that changed the whole ballgame. The serpent got cursed, the woman got cursed, but because of Adam's sin, the ground got cursed. He goes on to say, verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and in dust shalt thou return. That's the contrast to chapter 2, verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now he tells Adam, by the sweat of your face you will eat. So it's no longer free. When you're sweating to earn it, it means it's not free. You have to earn it with your labor. And that's how you eat of the fruit of the ground now, with your labor. But that fruit that you eat of the ground is cursed. So as you eat that fruit of the ground, it is going to kill you eventually. And we know the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, our bodies will die. So in Genesis 3, there's this change in the way we think about things, that now the ground, although it's necessary for our survival, is also the vehicle of our death because it's cursed. If you look in chapter 5, the first death, the first natural death, because Cain slew Abel. But in verse 5 of chapter 5, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Interesting argument can be made. The reason that those men lived so long, Adam and Enoch and Methuselah, and those men are living so long, is that the effect of the curse on the ground is cumulative. And so it started off one way, but then it's the same ground. And the pathogens that are in the ground keep building up and 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 building up. And lifespans start at 900 years and come down, 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 down. Now, medical science reverses that somewhat so that a higher percentage of people live longer. But that's really why the average lifespan has gotten longer. Not because any one individual is living a lot longer, but because more people are living to be older. So there's always been... You're all just looking at me like... There's always been a few people live to be 100 years old. A few. But now a higher percentage of them live to be 100 years old. So that raises the average lifespan. We're all good with that, all right? Well, this is a math course now. How do you do the averages and all that? Point is, when you eat, you die. How about that? Can we get that? We can all agree to that anyhow. When you eat the fruit of the ground, you're going to die. And it's a progressive thing. It's a cumulative thing. And it brings death. The curse that God put brings death. And that means that nature, God's creation, is now against us. And nature, while it can bring great blessing, can also bring great curse, and it can do great damage. And nature is totally indiscriminate. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. It's totally indiscriminate. That is, a hurricane, there's a drought in Texas. A hurricane comes on shore in Galveston. what happens to Galveston?
No, that's where my son is.
Oh, well, this was 10 years from now. He's gone. He's out of Galveston. A hurricane comes on shore. And so what happens to Pam's son? A hurricane comes on shore in Galveston. It gets blown to bits. But 100 miles inland where the drought is, what does that hurricane do?
Dies out.
Provides the rain. It breaks the drought. It dies out. It dies out, but because it's dying out, it doesn't blow everything apart 100 miles inland, but it provides inches and inches of rain to break the drought. So that one weather event is a curse on the shore, but inland, it's a great blessing. And it is indiscriminately so. Nature operates in a way that is indiscriminate on the just and the unjust. Keep your hand here in Genesis, go to Romans chapter 8. That's why Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 8 about the creation groaning and travailing. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why does creation groan? Creation didn't sin. Adam sinned. But when Adam sinned, the curse that Adam brought was on the creation. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And because the creation is now cursed, the creation groans and travails. And the systems that God put in place, which would have functioned perfectly to provide freely, now sometimes jump up and bite you. And in any case, you got to work to get those systems to produce the food that you need. Go back now to the book of Genesis. In the context of all of that, in Genesis chapter 6, God sees the sin of mankind, and he's going to destroy mankind from off the earth. And down in chapter 7, verse 1, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of that month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, God did something. God clearly intervened. One of the arguments about Noah's flood that scientists will try to make is there isn't enough water in the system to flood the earth above the highest mountains. In other words, if you melt all the polar ice caps and you condense all the vapor, water vapor in the atmosphere out as rain, and so you turn every bit of water on the planet into its liquid form, you won't cover the mountains. There'll still be mountains, substantial amount of mountains sticking out of the water. Well, if you read the scripture carefully, it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Well, we've studied this before about the earth and the deep above and below the earth and the windows of heaven and all that, and how God opened the windows of heaven and that water that was not on the earth came to the earth and flooded the earth. And it wasn't just, you know, it one day it started to sprinkle and then it rained a little bit and then a little bit harder, a little bit harder, and finally people started saying, wow, this could get serious and da da da. It just, and the earth is flooded. It just came upon the earth with a vengeance, because it was God's vengeance. And then if you go over to chapter 8, verse number 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. See, he took them off the earth and put them back in the heavens and closed the windows so it can't come again. So he did something quite radical as a punishment for sin. He opened the windows of heaven, he took water that was in the heavens, put it on the earth, drowned everything save what was in the ark. Then when it was all done, he took the water, put it back in the heavens, shut the windows, and said, there it'll stay. And after all that happened, verse 21 of chapter 8, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Noah has built an altar. He's offered an offering. He smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And basically God says, you see what I just did? How I reached down and intervened and used the elements and that which I've created to punish man? I'm not going to do that anymore. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day, night, the systems that I've put in place for the functioning of the universe, I'm going to let them go. I'm not going to interrupt my creation. See, when he brought the flood of Noah, he interrupted his creation. He interrupted the normal functioning of his creation. Because God made his creation to be self-sustaining. God doesn't get up every day and spin the earth to keep it going. He doesn't push a cloud over here so it'll rain. He doesn't sprinkle raindrops in the air so that they fall. It all happens. Now, does that mean that God, we can't give God credit for it? Well, no, because he made the thing that way. See, when we make something, it requires constant maintenance. You make an engine in your car. Now, can you just start that engine and then just let it go? And it'll go forever on its own. Can you do that?
No.
No. Got to put gas in it. Got to change the oil. Got to put new spark plugs. Got to change the bearings once in a while. Got to do this. Got to do that. It won't just go on its own. But the universe doesn't need an oil change. Doesn't need new spark plugs. Doesn't need new bearings. God set it in motion, and it runs. The flood is an instance of God reaching into that already running universe and saying, wait, I'm gonna gum up the works here, and I'm going to make the universe do something that it wouldn't otherwise do. And he sends the flood. After that, he says, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to let the universe run the way it runs. Now, if I were to do this, suppose your boss at work tells you, you have an operations manual. This is the way we usually operate. But then something comes up, and in this situation, the boss comes and says, Del, now, this is not the way we usually do things, but in this one situation, we're going to do it different. We're going to do it totally differently than the way we usually do it. So what does your boss have to do now to you, for you? Show you. If he says, here's our operations manual, this is the way we usually do things, but you see this project over here? We're going to throw out the manual, and we're going to do it totally differently. The first question Dell's going to have to ask is, well, what's different? What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? You know, I've been doing it based on this manual for 43 years, and now you're saying we're going to do this totally differently. So it requires explanation. Now, if God is going to do that, it's the same thing. One principle that's very important to understand is that God wants his people to know and understand what he's doing. Most of Christianity operates on the premise that we don't know, and not only don't we know, but God doesn't want us to know. Some of you may have seen it in the news this morning. At the Indiana State Fair, there was a big weather-related disaster. They had a stage all set up. There was a music act was going to perform, and the stage was all set up. The people were there. The act hadn't come out on stage yet, but as this big wind came up, blew the stage down, hurt 40 people. I just saw one little story about it this morning, but I'll guarantee you, before it's all said and done, that they'll interview some local preacher. And that local preacher will say, well, we don't know why God did what he did. We don't know why God allowed this to happen. And the band was not on stage when it happened. It was like between bands. And somebody in the band's going to say, wow, isn't that the Lord? We weren't. If that had happened, we were out there performing, we'd have been. So but you know, and they'll attribute all of this to God in some way or other, but they'll always preface it with, we don't understand why. God did it, and we don't know why or how, or you know, but he did it. God does not want you to be ignorant of what he's doing. When you're raising children in the physical realm, do you want them to grow up ignorant of the way things should be done and why you do what you do and how you do what you do? Or do you want to teach them and instruct them so they understand, so they know? This is how we make decisions. This is how we choose what to do. This is how we decide how to spend our money. This is how we decide where to go, what to do, whatever. God doesn't want his children to be ignorant. And most Christians live their lives based on ignorance. God wants you to know. He says in Genesis 8, there is this creation I've put in motion, and I'm going to let that creation go. And we can study that creation. We can look at it. We see how weather fronts work, how this works, how that works, and we can understand. If he's going to suspend that, he needs to tell us why and where and how and what are the circumstances around it. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy 28, which is a passage you should all be familiar with, you see such a place where God says, hey, you know, I'm going to suspend my normal stuff. The normal way I do things, my normal operations manual, and I'm going to suspend it. And if you look in verse 11 of chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28:11, and the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and shall not borrow. Now here's a verse where God says, I will open the windows of heaven, and I will send the rain to bless your land, so much so that you'll be plenteous in goods, plenteous in crops, and you'll lend to many nations, and you shall not borrow. But also in that same chapter, down in verse 23, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain from thy land powder and dust. From heaven it will come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. There's also the possibility that God is going to shut up the windows of heaven, and the rain will be dust, and there'll be famine, and there'll be pestilence, and there'll be disease, and all the rest. So here in Deuteronomy 28, God says, you remember what I said back there in Genesis about how I'm going to let nature go? You know, here in Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to reach down and I'm going to stop the rain, or I'm going to reach down and I'm going to make the rain go just where it needs to be. Now, if God does that, he is obligated, because he obligates himself, because he says, I want you to know me and know how I operate. Therefore, he's obligated himself to explain, under what circumstances are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? When are you going to reach down and stop the windows of heaven? When are you going to reach down and make it rain? How do I know when and where and how? Well, that's why we always say you need to look at the context. You can pull out Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 11 and 12, and verse 23 and 24, and say, look at this, see what God says he's going to do? And is it true that God says he's going to do it? Yeah, but those verses exist in the context of Deuteronomy, which is in the context of the law of Moses, which is in the context of the Old Testament, which is in the context of Scripture. And you can keep going out and look at what the context is, but you know, those who, what, where, when, why, how, when is all this going to happen? Well, for one thing we know, keep your hand here in chapter 28, look back to chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and verse 1, Deuteronomy 1:1, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness. So who's Deuteronomy about?
Israel.
It's about Israel. Verse 3, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. Who's he speaking to? The children of Israel. So now I know the who, don't I? Who is it that this special circumstance and exception is related to? Well, it's related to Israel. I know something else. If you look at the context of Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And I know also in verse 15, it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So I know that this rain or not rain, this control of the weather, has to do with obedience or disobedience to some commandments. Well, what commandments would those be? Well, we already read back in chapter 1 that these are the words which who spoke to Israel?
Moses.
So the commandments that I gave you are the commandments that came through Moses. We call that the Mosaic Law. It's the book of Leviticus. It starts in Exodus, and it's Leviticus, and Deuteronomy is a restating of it. So I know who is Israel. I know that the conditions relate to either obeying or not obeying the Mosaic Law. What else do I know? Verse 11. The Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy ground, in the what?
Land.
What land? Which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. I know it's about a land. The land that God gave the fathers of Israel. Who are the fathers of Israel? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What land did he give Jacob? Or, I'm sorry, give Abraham? Well, if you go back there and read Genesis 15, you remember he said, I want you to go walk through the land northward and southward and eastward and westward. The Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Rephaims, and all those other ites that he lists there. All of this land I've given you, from the great river in Egypt to the river Euphrates, it's yours. So we know where it relates to, don't we? We know that in Deuteronomy 28, when God says, I'm going to suspend natural laws, we know who he's going to suspend them for, Israel. We know where he's going to suspend them, in the land that God gave to Israel. And we know the conditions under which he's going to suspend them, based upon their obedience or disobedience to the law that he gave to Moses. Now, here's what you cannot do. All right, we did. That's very specific. What you cannot do when you study the Bible is take the specific and broaden it out to the general. There is a specific commandment in Scripture for Noah to build an ark. Now, why can't you take that specific commandment and broaden it out and make it general?
Because God gave it to Noah.
Perhaps you should. Let me ask you this way. Should you take that specific commandment to Moses, to Noah, and broaden it out and make it a general commandment to all of us?
No.
Because he made it just to Noah. And if he's going to make it general, then what do all of us have to do? We'll have to go home and get started, don't we? Because it's a specific commandment to a specific person for a specific time. And you can't take that and make it general. Nor can you take a specific commandment to Israel in a specific place, their land, about a specific obedience to a specific set of commandments and ordinances, and broaden that out and make it general and say, see, it applies to us. It's the United States of America. It's the church in the United States of America. It's because, you know, we have done this or that or the other thing. Because remember, God has this general principle in Genesis 8. If he's going to interrupt that general principle and say, I'm going to do things differently here, he is going to explain to us the detail of that. And he does explain the detail of that very, very clearly. It's very clear who it is. It's very clear where it is. It's very clear why it is. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It gets even more clear and specific. And this verse maybe is one that, well, not maybe, it's one that you'll recognize as oftentimes being applied in a very general way. Second Chronicles 7 is about the dedication of the temple. Verse 1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. It's about the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. Verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. What place is he talking about?
Temple.
Where? The temple, the building that he just built. He's talking about, I've chosen this place, the temple that he just built. Now, verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. So the premise of verse 14 is verse 13. First, I have to have done all these things. I have to have shut up heaven and sent locusts in to devour the land and set pestilence among the people based on Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy 28 is very specific about who it is he'll do that to, why he will do that to them, and where he will do that to them. So if I do all that, then verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their what?
Land.
So that promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is about the people who have had heaven shut up that there be no rain, which we know from Deuteronomy 28 who that is, where that is, when that is. And moreover, in verse 15, if that were to happen to that people, now that they have this temple, mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever and my eyes shall be there perpetually. You want to get back right with me, you come to this temple because this is where I live. I dwell. Remember when Hezekiah prayed, O Lord that dwelleth between the cherubs? That's where he dwelt. So you want to talk to God, you go where he didn't come where you are, you go where he is. And you pray there. And you confess the sins of the nation, and I'll forgive that sin, but I'll also do Deuteronomy 28, I'll heal your land. And in that land, for those people, Israel, that disobeyed my law, Moses' law, I will heal that land. And I'll send the rain again. And I'll send the bounteous crops again. And you will prosper again. But it's all about that, those people in that land. It is not about you and me in the United States of America in the dispensation of grace praying away a hurricane or breaking a drought. That's not what it's about. You can't take the specific and generalize it to everybody. If God gives a specific commandment to a specific person in a specific context, it is just that. And it does violence to God's word to make it otherwise. It is an act of unbelief to say, well, I don't think that promise is just to Israel. If God says it's to Israel, then what are we supposed to say?
It's to Israel.
By faith, I believe. If God told Noah to build an ark, I don't say, well, I think really he meant for everybody to. No. God said Noah, I believe what the verse says. God said Israel, I believe what the verse says. God says the land that I gave to Israel, I believe what that verse says. God says based upon your keeping of the Mosaic law. We're not going to look at all the verses this morning because I'm sure you understand and have this in your frame of reference. If God says it to Israel, we're not Israel, we're the church, the body of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. For all one in Christ Jesus. On what base, if he says, I'm going to do this to Israel, where would you find Israel today? Not just a nation Israel, but the Israel of God. That one that is his chosen nation, if we live in a day when there is neither Jew nor Greek, in God's eyes, as a channel of blessing. We know there's a nation Israel over there, but you're not blessed because you're in Israel. You're blessed because you're in Christ. That's not the channel of blessing today in the dispensation of grace. On what basis would God know who to punish and who not? Based on the keeping of the Mosaic law. How many of you are keeping the Mosaic law? Well, you're all in deep doo-doo then, aren't you? Because you're not keeping the law. You say, well, yeah, those, I don't commit adultery and I don't murder and I don't do, you know. I understand there's that part of it, but that's only 10. There's hundreds more. You know, how many of you, did you, you know what? Yes, I'll admit it. We had a cookout last night. I kindled a fire on the Sabbath. Kindled a fire on the Sabbath day yesterday. But they were waiting until today to pick up the stones because they didn't want to work on the Sabbath. See, we don't even think about keeping the law of Moses. Even people that say they're keeping the law of Moses aren't keeping the law of Moses. So on what basis, if the rain or the drought is going to come on the basis of keeping the law, then we ought to be just burning up all the time because... And finally, I'm going to do it to your land. What land belongs to the church, the body? On this planet Earth, where is our land? What land do we as body of Christ own? Our homeland, our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, our earthly bodies, and fashion them like unto his glorious body, a heavenly body, equipped to function where our home is, in heaven. So if God was going to send calamity on the land of the body of Christ, where would he send it? Send it to heaven. There's no land. What land is the Church of the Body of Christ? Are there believers in the United States of America? Yes. Are there believers in South America?
Sure.
Are there believers in India?
Yes.
Okay, so what land is he going to go after? You can't take the specific and try to make it general, because when you do, it makes the specific mean nothing. If you take the specific and try to make it just general to everybody, then the real meaning of those verses in Deuteronomy 28 and 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is totally lost. You totally lose the true meaning if you try to apply it to every circumstance and situation. And that does a disservice to God's word. So don't take the general, don't take the specific rather, and try to make it general. And don't believe that God is controlling what we see going on out there today. Now, understand, when I say that, that doesn't mean God has no control. It means he chooses not to exercise that power and that control. You know, God can decide not to intervene. We always say, are you saying God couldn't do this? No, I'm saying God chooses not to. God can make a choice of his own volition, his own will, to not intervene. Could, if he chose to do it and had told us in his word he was going to do it, could God have put his hand under that stage that fell and saved those four people's lives?
Yep.
He spoke the universe into existence. He could probably hold up a stage. Probably could. But could he also choose not to? And if he chose not to, do we have any right to say, God, why did you do that? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? That's what Paul says in Romans. You know, what right do you as a creature have to say to your creator, why did you do that? He is the creator. Now he tells us always what he's doing. And he tells us always, here's the basis for me doing it. If you choose not to accept it, that, you know, don't go to him and say, well, God, I really think you should have done it the other way. He'll say, you know, what? You know, would an ant, you're outside, you know, working in the yard, and an ant comes up to you and says, you know, I really think you ought to do it this other way. We're going to say, hey, ant, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God tells us how he's doing it, and our responsibility is to accept it's God's truth, it's God's word, and he will always tell us how he's doing it, where he's doing it, when he's doing it, and why he's doing it. Faith will accept that and not say, when shouldn't it be this way? Faith accepts what God tells us. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to those that are gathered. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand and let's